All right, so turn with me, if you will, and we'll begin to look at chapter 12 now of the book of Leviticus, Vayikra. And as you already know, I'm sure, the Torah portion begins, or at least is named, for the words that are the first unique words in the new section, because this one says, Vayedabar Yahuwah al Moshe le Amar, in other words, and Yahuwah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. All right, well, that kind of stuff we hear repeatedly. So when we get finally to the part where it says something unique, it's this, Ki Tazria, when or if a woman conceives or delivers, in other words, she bears, goes through the process, 9 months later, she has a baby. We're going to see that there are two cases here, and there's a bit of difference. Excuse me. All right, I'm back. If she bears a male child, then there's a period of impurity that goes with that of 7 days. It is as in the days of her her monthly nidah, her time of some translations say sickness, but basically when the blood of her monthly cycle comes, she shall be unclean. Now this word. This is another one of those words we're going to spend a second on, because throughout this portion, we're going to see a couple of words. One of them is tame, and it's rendered in the English as unclean, and that tends to have a lot of baggage that isn't necessarily the case. In other words, it's not necessarily a great translation. We're also going to see a word that gets translated as clean or pure again, too, and the problem is, those words don't really quite grasp what the Hebrew is talking about. If you go through and you look at this portion and you study some of the traditional midrash on it, you'll see there's a lot of discussion about the words tumah and tahara that are, tahor and tameh, clean and unclean. Sometimes the word clean and unclean that are associated with the Hebrew, they're not too bad. You'll see them other times rendered as a ritual purity or ritual impurity. But as a general rule, I guess what I'm going to suggest to you is if we think of them as not explicitly synonyms with the words clean and unclean, we come closer to whatever the Hebrew is trying to get at here. And as I go through this, hopefully that'll be a little bit more clear. But right away, I guess we can see kind of what we're talking about here. A woman has just had a baby. Now, that's a wonderful thing. There's new life that's been brought into the world. It's not that this is anything wrong or unclean that's going on. It's just simply that there are some things associated with the process that somehow or other Scripture wants to separate a little bit. And I saw an interesting way of put it, of putting it. This, of course, is from a Rabbi David Foreman's crew, and he in turn says, no, really, it goes back a lot further, obviously, although it gets translated into different languages by some of the ancient sages. But think of it this way. This concept of something being tameh or impure or somehow tainted, maybe is a different way to look at it. It's a brush with mortality. Somehow or other, these two concepts, tahor and tameh, are wrapped up in the idea of things that are associated with life and things that are associated with death. Of course, we know Torah tells us we're to choose life. So there is a preference for the pure, the clean, the tahor, and so forth. But it's not... Let me say this again. It's not that we can necessarily dissociate ourselves from death. Death is a natural part of life. Death is a part of the cycle. That's part of the reason why you'll see the woman's monthly cycle, the time of Nidah, as being referred to as Tameh, somehow or other impurity. And of course, in that case, maybe it's a little bit simpler to see. This is a time where if the woman does not have a seed that becomes impregnated and then later results in the birth of a little baby boy or baby girl, The blood is literally purged from her body. So that time of Nida is essentially a reminder that something that could have been isn't. And there's a little bit of a taint of death there. And that's why this idea of Tameh is associated with it. All right, back to this other time of Tameh following the birth. Now, other folks will point out, you know, if you think about this, there is a whole lot going on. We might say nowadays psychologically, there's a lot going on with the woman. Both in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. Her body has been changing for 9 full months. The baby has now been delivered. And that separation is there. You've heard about things like postpartum depression, separation anxiety. All of a sudden, there's a dramatic change. If she's put on weight, well, at least, you know, a dozen pounds or so is probably immediately gone, and along with it, some of the other things that are associated with the birth. So there are some significant changes here. In other words, it's no wonder the scripture would say there is a time of separation and of being tamei that is associated with this. Well, back to the verses, because it turns out there's another difference. Well, there's actually several differences here. First one, if it's a man-child, this time of being tamei is 7 days. 7 days. But we continue on down. There's another period of the, she's to continue, it says, in the blood of purification for 3 and 30 days, a full 33 days, not to touch any set apart thing or come into the sanctuary until all of these days of her purification are fulfilled. So we got first 7 days and then 33 days total that this time of purification is to be set apart. That's for a boy, but if she bears a young girl, a male, one way, a female the other way, then the period of initial being tamei is 2 weeks, time of impurity. And then the blood of her purification continues. Literally, everything is twice. Does that mean girls are twice as important as guys? You've heard me joke about things like this before. Male and female, he created them. There simply is a difference in Scripture between the male and the female. As much as we are told lies by, you know, modern pagan Baal-worshipping society that ain't so, Scripture says otherwise, and all you got to do is just look at little boy babies and little girl babies and go, you know what, there is a difference there. And that difference is manifest throughout their lives in so many different ways, and this is merely one of them. All right. In any case, if she bears a maid child, she is to be tamei for 2 weeks, this time of impurity, or being tamei. Let's go with the Hebrew in most cases. Sometimes I may read what's written here as we go through this, but I'm going to try to keep coming back to this idea of let's drop the English baggage and really see what all of these things are trying to tell us here. She continues, if it's a maid child, in the blood of purification for 66 days, a full 66 days, twice the 33 for a boy. Now, I skipped over one thing. We'll come back to that. This is the 8th day. Last week, we had a Torah portion. It was named for the 8th day. 8th day is a significant time throughout Scripture in a lot of respects. We know that it was 7 days for creation. I saw an interesting reference to the 8th day that I liked. And again, it comes from one of the ancient Midrashim, and it says something to the effect of, you know, 7 days, the creator of the universe put the whole thing together. On the 7th day, of course, was a time of his resting. 8th day, time of new beginnings, the cycle starts again, and oh, the 8th day is kind of thus symbolic of the human contribution to creation. If you want to think of it, this is the time at which sometimes he says, all right, you pick it up here. You got some things to do too, to Adam kind. What else do we see on the 8th day? Well, it's verse 3. The young male child, on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin is to be circumcised. And, of course, this begs a whole lot of questions. Why? Well, we know that it happened with Abraham. We know that this is a sign of the covenant. And we also know that he could have done it that way if he'd wanted, but I guess if the 8th day is a human contribution to creation, this is a symbol of the covenant, and it also represents the human part of the the rebirth and the things that are going to be done when it comes to a male child. And one of the things, there's a couple things you'll hear about this Brit Milah. It's the term that's used in the Hebrew for the time of circumcision, the Brit Milah, on the eighth day. It is to happen on the eighth day, period. Even if it's a Sabbath. Eighth day is the eighth day. Do it. Now, one of those things that you'll also find, if you do a little research, I sometimes talk about how, you can look at things that science has discovered and say, wow, isn't it amazing? Science sometimes figures out stuff that Scripture has been telling us for a long time. Pigs and shellfish, for example, the garbage cleaners, the things that vacuum up and recycle dead stuff for us. It figured that out. The idea that diseases tend to come through swine, the major pandemics, science eventually came to that, even came up with some rationale for why that might be. And it turns out that when you look at the Brit Milah and the eighth day with males, too, there's a fascinating thing that science has discovered, and it has to do with hormones and with their immune system and with their pain receptors and all kinds of interesting body cycles. I hope you're sitting down for this one. On the eighth day, all of those cycles are at the optimum perfect condition for the young boy to be circumcised, with minimum pain and maximum ability to heal and deal in terms of his immune system with anything that's happening there. It's almost like somebody planned all of that. Isn't that amazing? So, and people ask this question too. I see there's a question on the screen. We'll get to that in a second. But I don't have a male child of my own. Were I to have one tomorrow, the answer is, would I circumcise him? You bet. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Absolutely, because Scripture says so. And it's a blessing in every way. Question from Jack and Jay. What are some examples of set-apart things that she is not to touch? Well, that's a good question. Because most of them would be, the easy examples you can think of would be things that would be inside the holy places and so forth, where arguably she's probably not going to go anyway. So I'll put that one on hold and see if I can come up with some other examples. Probably, and well, I'll tell you one of the set apart things. Obviously, if she has a husband that is a priest, or that is going to go do some of these services in the temple, this would be a time of separation in that sense too. So it would be an abstinence from things sexual during that period of time. There are no doubt other ones, so I'll give that some thought if I can come up with it, or if somebody else thinks of it, maybe we can put them on the screen. But I know there are probably other things too. All right, when these days of purification are fulfilled, whether it's for a son or a daughter, she is to bring an offering. And it depends as to what the offering is on her financial condition. It's a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, or a young pigeon turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tent of meeting unto the priest. She offers it to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to make atonement, and she is to be cleansed from the fountain of her blood. This is the Torah for her that bears, whether it's a male or a female. And then it tells us in the last verse of the chapter, if she doesn't have sufficient wealth to provide a lamb, and a lamb is a fairly expensive thing, obviously, then she's to take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest is to make atonement for her, and she will be Tahor, or in her case, Tahorah, the feminine form of the description. And of course, most people will remember that following the birth of Yahushua, his mother and father took him to the temple in those days, and they brought along that second offering because they were not wealthy folks, so they brought along the two birds to be associated with his time of Brit Milah. Chapter 13 is an interesting one. We're going to stop for a second and do some discussion about this, because I'm not going to go through all of the elements. It's kind of interesting. As always, I encourage folks to go through it and read the details, because on a lot of occasions, as you go through the details, you'll find certain things that didn't seem important the first or the second or the 20th reading, one of these days we'll say, wow, huh, I hadn't noticed that before. Isn't that interesting? But what we're going to talk about here is arguably one of the more, well, challenging and difficult descriptions in the Torah. For no other reason than the fact that whatever it is that is being talked about here, the word is zara'at in the Hebrew. Here's another place where I want to use the Hebrew in preference to the English. Because the English is, well, let's just be blunt, it's wrong. At least it's wrong so far as when we think, oh, leprosy. Because whatever this condition is that's being described, literally, we ain't seen it. It's not the same thing as what modern leprosy is, or even probably what you see when you watch movies like, what was that, Ben-Hur? Where Ben-Hur's sister gets leprosy. You know, some of those famous Bible classics from the 60s and 70s. We're not sure exactly. But it's not Hansen's disease. It's not the thing that there's a leper colony in Hawaii of modern leprosy. So let's just call it zara'at for now. And, of course, the person that has zara'at is called a metzora in the Scripture. And we're going to see that in next week's Torah portion. The person with zara'at, metzora. And you'll see there's a lot of connections. And I'll come to some of the connections, but I'll mention one of them now. Metzora, motze ra. Does it sound similar? Motze shem ra. Those are two Hebrew words. One that describes the person that has this condition. And you'll all probably have heard it called by now a spiritual condition, kind of a spiritual skin condition that reflects something. And we'll talk about what the something might be on the inside. It turns out that this idea of Motze Ra or Motze Shem Ra is associated with Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, speaking evil, and there's a connection there. I'll admit it. I have, as I go through the studies, I've kind of waxed hot and cold on this over the years that I've studied Torah, because there's no question that there's a connection that can be made. Certainly, if you go study and see the singular main case that we see of somebody that has this condition, that is a metzora, that has zara'at, it's Moses' sister, Miriam. And when she gets this condition, and this is, of course, the reason for the connection, it seems to be associated with some evil tongue, something that came out of her mouth. She spoke ill against Moshe. So can't argue with the connection at all. In years past, the reason why I say I'm a little cautious about this is because I thought, okay, you know, the rabbis will talk as if this is the reason why. If you speak Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, you'll get this disease. Well, nobody's gotten this disease for a long time. So how do we know that's the situation? There's certainly no question. A lot of folks, most everybody we know, probably from time to time falls guilty of gossip, of the evil tongue, of speaking ill of somebody. So why don't we see all kinds of this stuff running around if that's the case? And of course, here the Midrash suggests, oh, well, the idea that this happened was literally a blessing. If you can think about it, getting leprosy, getting zara'at is a blessing. Yeah, because it was, at least this is the standard story. It was a way of the Creator saying, look, there are consequences for the, I'll say it, the crap that comes out of your mouth. You speak ill, and it can have spiritual, and they can manifest themselves as physical effects. So there's a blessing, if you want to think about it, that during the time when we weren't in exile, being cast out like we are today, that people who had a problem saw a reason that this thing was reflected in their flesh and thought, you know, maybe I better watch my tongue. Maybe I better clean up my act, get myself clean. And then there's a process here that's described for all that. So it's an interesting study. I keep coming back to this idea of can I prove, or am I going to try to prove, that this concept of all things zara'at, you know, the leper, if you want to continue to, at least for a few seconds, associate that word with it, is somehow associated with the evil tongue, with the motze shem ra, saying bad things about people. By the way, if you look in the Midrash, you'll see that there are other things that were also said to be possible causes for the spiritual affliction: adultery, theft, you name it. I mean, you know, the seven deadly sins, practically pride and so forth. All of them could result in it, but kind of the creme de la creme, literally the father of fathers of this was Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. So again, years into teaching Torah, I have kind of come full circle. I can't deny that there's a connection. I do tend to think that there's a pretty good case to be made, but I will at least caution that I don't think you can prove, you know, in a court of law or even, you know, in a scriptural sense, that Lashon Hara, end of story, is the cause or one of the primary causes of Zara'at. But I have concluded that you can make a pretty darn good case for it. And the more you look at the totality of Scripture and the things that are being described here, the more I can't help but think, you know, it sure paints a picture. And the picture sure fits. So what I guess I'm trying to say is, look at it for yourself. Be like the Berean. Search out the Scripture for yourself. See if these things be true. And as we go through chapter 13 here, at least hitting some of the high points, and in fact, in next week's Torah portion, see if a picture doesn't emerge of a blessing once upon a time, and perhaps again, that our Creator would bestow upon people to chasten them lovingly back into line when they did things that they shouldn't ought to do. And furthermore, when I look at the state of the world today and the state of various communities and even people that claim to be Torah observant and all this stuff that happens, I can't help but think, you know, maybe we would be better off if there was a little Zara'at in the community. It would help people to clean up their act and quit doing stuff that otherwise just seems to be downright a plague, an epidemic. So let's go again through chapter 13. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said the following: when a man has or shall have in the skin of his flesh any of these things, arising, a scab, a bright spot, and it becomes in the skin of his flesh the plague of Zara'at. I'm not going to say leprosy. Well, I just did. But it becomes the plague of Zara'at. He is to be brought before Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, and those folks are going to look at it. And essentially what it says is they're going to make an assessment. And in the next couple of, bunch of verses here, several pages, it's going to give us a bunch of if this, then this, and if this happens, then do this, and some essentially diagnoses of this spiritual condition that manifests itself physically. Now, I want to say this. This word, Zara'at, in Scripture appears for the very first time. We've heard about this concept of first use. The first use gives the context for a word. Even if we don't exactly know what it means, at least now we say, okay, here's the first place I've seen it. How is it being described? Answer, in some detail. There's a whole lot of information here in chapter 13. But whatever this is, we're getting ready to talk about it. If this thing is Zara'at, it's Aaron, the priest, or his sons that are going to identify it and proclaim it. And if the priest looks upon him and sees these various situations, he is to pronounce this person to be tamei. There's that word again, tamei. Now, in this case, maybe unclean comes a little closer to it, because at least now we can say, oh, well, there does seem to be a problem here. Something or other ain't right. But still, he is tamei. Now, verse 4 and 5 describes, and I'll just go through the first one here. It says, if it's white in the skin of the flesh, and it's almost a deathly white, is kind of what the sages say, and the appearance is not too much deeper than the skin, and the hair isn't yet turned white, then the priest is to shut him up that has this plague for 7 days. So basically, we isolate this guy for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, the priest looks in again and says, let's see what's happened. Has it changed? If it's stayed in appearance, hasn't spread, Well, okay, so far so good. Shut him up for 7 days more. You can already see that there's a little bit of isolation associated with this, right? Priest looks at him again on the second seventh day. Now, if the plague is dim and it's not spread, then he is to be pronounced tahor, clean. Okay. It's a scab. Wash your clothes, and you are, in fact, tahor. But, if it has spread abroad, and after he's shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shows himself again, and look, it has spread, then he is, in fact, tamei? Tamo, in this case. And what we see here is zara'at. He is, in fact, a metzora. And then it describes again, when this situation seems to have arisen, the person is to be brought unto the priest. He looks, he sees various kinds of symptoms, and basically he declares him either to be tahor or tamei. There are several references to, I guess you'd say things that seem kind of gnarly. Raw flesh appears. And if the raw flesh spreads, if various things happen and they turn white, well, once they turn completely white, the plague has kind of run its course. And when things begin to heal up, and the priest looks and sees various colors and decides in some cases there's no white hairs, and the thing isn't lower than the skin, and he's been shut up for the requisite amount of time, we can make that determination. He's either tahor or tamei. There's descriptions of looking upon something that looks like a burning by fire, a bright spot, reddish white or white. And if there's hair in the bright spot and it's turned white and the appearance of it is deeper than the skin, that is zara'at. If it's broken out in the burning, then the priest is to pronounce him to be tahor. Tamei, I'm sorry. Unclean. It's leprosy. It is zara'at. It's whatever it is in the English, but in the Hebrew it's zara'at. Ultimately, the person is, if they are found with this, they're not going to shave. They're going to be shut out, and eventually, we cruise ahead to the bottom line here. When these symptoms are discovered and the priest has made this pronouncement, this person is now a metzora. He is zara'at. He is, in fact, tamei. He is pronounced as such. The plague is on his head. And a whole lot of things are going to happen. This person in whom this plague is, this metzora, his clothes are to be torn. The hair of his head is to go loose, and he is literally to cover his upper lip, and when people come close to him, he is to cry the following, tamei, tamei. You've seen it in the movies, right? Unclean, unclean. But tamei, tamei. All the days that he has this plague, he is to be tamei. He is tamei. He dwells alone, and he is literally to be put outside the camp. He is shalacht. But we're not done yet. When this plague of zara'at comes upon a person, literally everything around him has the possibility of being infected by this. And doesn't that sound a bit like what Lashon Hara does too? The plague can literally be found in a garment. Whether it's a garment of wool or of linen, or in the warp or the woof of linen or of wool, or in something that is made of animal skins, all of these things can come down with this infection. If the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or the skin or the warp or the woof or anything of the skin, it is, in fact, zara'at, and it is to be shown to the priest, and a similar thing is going to happen. This thing is malignant. It's fretting. That word malignant there, verse 51, is the first time it appears. It is mim arat. And if it's a garment, it literally gets burnt in the fire. If it turns out the priest looks at whatever it is, the skin or the garment or of wool or of whatever, and it's washed and it's shut up again for 7 days and it doesn't spread, okay, it can be worn after it's been washed. But if it spreads, then it is to be burned in the fire. This, it says, is the Torah of the plague of Zara'at. In clothing, in a garment of wool or linen, warp or woof or anything of skin, and it is again the priest, the Kohen, that is to pronounce it to be Tahor or to pronounce it Tameh. Now that takes us to the end of the Torah portion. As I've mentioned, sometimes this is a double portion. This year it seems to be a single portion, Metzorah. We'll talk about next week, which is literally the Torah of the person who has this, Ha-Metzorah. We'll come back to that. But I want to just try to summarize a couple things and, again, hit the high points here. We're talking about two words that appear throughout this portion and the next one, and indeed they show up throughout Scripture at all, continuously. This idea of something which is Tumah or Tahara, Tahor, Tameh. And somehow or other, even if I don't translate that to words like pure or impure or clean or unclean or ritual purity or whatever, somehow or other, the general conception seems to be that there's a taint of death, a brush with mortality. Another way to put it is that we're reminded by all of this of the fragility of life and the importance of not doing things that choose death. If you go through the Midrash, you'll see that there are all kinds of things in the Torah that that speak one way or the other of this. And I guess the one that kind of most stands out to me as I look at it is a contrast between the Kohen, the priest. He too, remember? Remember Aaron and his sons? They were shut out. Well, shut in is maybe a better way to think of it. Not in the outside of the camp, but at the inmost inside of the camp, inside the tent of meeting for 7 days. And so much of what it is that is the set-apartness of the Kohanim, in a lot of respects, is the exact opposite of the set-apartness of the Metzorah. It's the Kohen that makes the determination, that pronounces something to be Tahor or Tameh. It is the person who is somehow or other Tahor that is able to come in contact with these set apart things, and the person who is Tameh that is not. The priest, when he is in this place where he can go in and touch the holy things, he better be in a place of being Tahor. Choose life. Somehow or other, and I guess this is the essence of all of this, the bottom line of this portion, if you take nothing else from it, come back to that idea of life and of how somehow or other these concepts that seem so foreign to us describe, whether it's a woman in a period of time following the separation of a new life from her body, or somebody who is literally guilty of spewing things out of the mouth. Remember the line from Yeshua, it's not that which goes into a man which defiles him, it's the crap, and I'm paraphrasing it as you can imagine, that comes out of him that defiles a man. And it can be defiled so much by the things that come out of him, that when he is in fact in the camp, not in exile, he can suffer from this malignant skin-based manifestation of a spiritual condition within. And then what happens? He gets put out. He gets put out of the camp. Well, guess what? We don't see it. Why? Because we're still out. I guess you could think we live in a society of Metzorim. We got a whole stinking society that has had so much running off at the mouth for so long, worshiping Baal and you naming it, naming things Ishtar, Sun God Day, if they represent something that is of the Almighty. Take your pick. I guess the reason we don't see it is because we're literally living in it. Now, there's a moral there, too. If we want to get back to it, we've got to clean up our act in so many respects. And maybe it starts with cleaning up the evil that flows from our mouths. It is the things that come out of us that defile us. So bear that in mind, and let's try to think about the Torah of the plague of Zaraat, because there's a lot more here than meets the eye, even if the plague itself doesn't meet our eye. I guess you could say ultimately it only meets our ears anymore. All right, you know what? There was a great question that came up. Sorry, the lag got to me, I guess, and I missed it. But it was probably while we were still talking. I just didn't wait long enough. Anyway, the question had to do, and there was a couple of them kind of related. I mentioned the words, but probably because I know a lot of folks have heard this before, I maybe didn't emphasize it the way that I should have, so apologies there. The Hebrew term that I used, that is the one that, again, the Midrash will over and over and over again associate with the idea of Zaraat, this plague, is Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara. Well, Hara is that word that means not so good, right, or evil. And Lashon literally means tongue. So what we're talking about is the evil tongue. And the evil tongue, of course, more colloquially in English, is gossip. So, yeah, people will say Lashon Hara means gossip, and that's pretty close. That's pretty correct. But it's not a literal translation, it's a figurative translation. Now, the question, though, is, well, what's gossip? Gossip is telling something about somebody to somebody else that you got no business talking about that is false, right? Did you know so-and-so's? Yeah, no, wrong. Wrong. Gossip can be true. And gossip doesn't necessarily even have to be malicious to be wrong. Huh? So here is the part, and this is a very different understanding than, in fact, most English speakers have. It's part of the reason why I think the word Lashon Hara, in a lot of respects, just like Zaraat, is a better term than leprosy, because it's not quite the same. And Lashon Hara is not exactly the same as what we think of as gossip, because we tend to think, oh, well, if it's true, it's okay. You can tell somebody something that's damaging about somebody else, because it's true, right? And the answer is no, not necessarily. The evil tongue can be true or false. It can be with or without even malicious intent. But you know what? We can still hurt somebody dramatically by telling something that is true about somebody, even without evil intent, that's none of our business. And sometimes we don't even know how damaging that kind of stuff can be. So that's the essence of the distinction here. And why I think, while gossip is an okay way to put it, evil tongue can be more and more damaging than what we generally conclude is just mere gossip. Now, for some of you that have been around the block and studied some of these things from a Hebrew perspective, you may know the name. And I should have mentioned this, and I didn't. There was a very famous rabbi, and like a lot of the famous rabbis, his real name is not the same as the name that his pen name, the name that everybody knows him by. And he wrote a famous book about Lashon Hara. And I honestly can't think of the name of it. Somebody will put it on the screen for me. Because we got a copy sitting around here. Trouble is, it's in a book box somewhere, and I haven't seen it for a while, so I need eventually unpack this stuff and dig it out. He wrote a daily guide. These have all been republished again in English, of course, and made more up to date. But essentially, they date all the way back. The fellow's name is the Chofetz Chaim. So if you talk about who is the guy that wrote the definitive stuff about Lashon Hara, well, it's the Chofetz Chaim. And I've read, I won't say I've read the whole book cover to cover, but I've read through most of it, and there are some things in there that I'll admit, even I want to balk at a little bit. The one that I remember thinking is really? He says, let's suppose you got a merchant, and the merchant is cheating people. And here is how bad Lashon Hara is. You shouldn't even be telling people that guy is cheating, folks. so that you damage his business. And most of us would say, what? If he's cheating people, he deserves to go out of business. And why the heck wouldn't I want to tell somebody that guy's cheating, folks? It's a tougher one. But at least it kind of illustrates the point. Lashon Hara is damaging stuff. Now, the place where I would probably have, you know, a little bit of a difference, and I really think if we were to study this, we would see that the Chofetz Chaim is trying to make a point, and if we really go through and study his point, there is a right way and a wrong way to do even that. So in other words, if I have a businessman that I know is a thief and he's cheating people, let's say he's using dishonest ways and measures, which actually ends up describing 99.9% of all the businesses in the world, right? Anyway, and I know that, for example, I got a friend that's going to go to this business and I'm worried the friend is going to get ripped off. Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to tell him, you know, maybe you should go to a different business. Or maybe you should be aware of this or that without necessarily spreading gossip, even if it's true and negative about this guy. Again, I'll admit, this is the example that I use and mention primarily because it's the one that I have the most personal problem with. I can't help but think if a guy is literally committing that kind of crime as a businessman, he deserves to go out of business. And I don't mind the idea of word of mouth helping along the way. But I do think the point, at least to bear in mind, is we need to be really careful. I'll just leave it at that. We need to be really careful about things that we say about other people, even if they're true, and even if we think we're doing them for the right reasons. So if it feels altruistic, root it out. Really examine your motives and make very, very clear that the things that are coming out of our mouths are things that truly need to be said. Out of the same mouth flow blessings and cursings. My brothers, it should not be so. So again, concept with Lashon Hara is to be very careful and just make sure that the words that come out of our mouth are about life, that they are about being tahor and not tamei. Okay, got a question?
Yeah,
the trouble with Lashon Hara is that it gets passed on. And you've seen all the examples and the things that grade school kids show about it. So I guess forewarned is forearmed. Like I started to say when I began the Torah portion this evening, the more I go through this, the more I can't help but recognize that there really is something here. That this idea of Zara'at and the spiritual condition and the corrosive, literally malignant effects that it has on people and on society is so important. That it would be nice if it manifested itself the way that it used to. But in the meanwhile, we still need to remember the cure is to put these things outside the camp to separate ourselves from them. And that when it comes to looking at the distinctions that are important, it literally has to do with the difference between the priest and the mitzora. The priest is supposed to have edifying words come out of his mouth. The things that he does are supposed to remind us, to direct us towards life and towards the things of Torah. And the closer we get to the opposite of that, the closer we get to the things that are being described here as being tamei. Don't do them.